But I've had more people older than I come and ask if they could bring their iPods to church and follow along in the Bible. I mean, they're like more progressive than me. It's fantastic. So this ain't just for the young people. I'm telling you, if anyone needs to use that, I'm still kicking it old school with my Bible. So I'm going to be turning to Hosea this way. If you would like to turn in a Bible too, I'm always good with that. And also if you have iPods, iPads, stuff like that. In fact, one of these days I will actually convert because I only get a little bit of tiny space right here to take all my notes. With iPads and stuff like that, man, there's a whole lot more room. So Hosea chapter 13 is where we are going to be resting for today. Let's begin with the word of prayer and ask God to be with us as we study his word. Lord, it is good to be in your house, good to be here to worship. Thank you for this incredible opportunity to sing. And now, Lord, give us the chance to study, that your word might penetrate our hearts, and that it may accomplish everything that you would intend for it to accomplish. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. People are still asking me, when are we going to be done with Hosea? We're almost there. I mean, we're so close, people. We're doing Hosea chapter 13 tonight, and then next week it'll be Hosea chapter 14, and then we're done with the book of Hosea. Isn't that cool? And then we're going to turn on February 5th. Now, you got to get this, because we didn't announce this. We probably should have done it tonight. But in 2 weeks, there will be no Engage service, okay? This was a request that I actually made because on February 5th, there's another activity happening that I would like to be at home to watch. The Super Bowl's on February 5th. So I know it's so carnal and I'm canceling Engage service for a football game. But let me tell you, when I was here like 12 years ago, like we would have worship still. I'm like, no, we're going to have worship. And it was 6 women that showed up to church. Yeah, that was it. And they're like, can you hurry up? We want to go watch the commercials. And I'm like, oh, man. So we're just not going to do it. But starting February 5th, so make sure on February 5th, come to the morning services. We're going to be kicking off the book of Mark. But I'm serious. This is really important. You need to be there for that very first Sunday. The amount of prep work, the amount of setup work to launch us into the book of Mark is really important. I spend a lot of time making sure that we have all the grounding, all the background information, the roadmap of where we're going to go. That always happens on the very first Sunday of a new book. So February 5th, make sure. You'll have plenty of time, you know, if you come to the 8 o'clock service if you want, 9:30, 11, you'll be home plenty of time to get everything prepped. I don't want to see a drop in attendance this time around. That's my goal. So that's what we'll be doing, and then we'll be in the book of Mark for I don't know how long. It could be upwards of a year. It just depends upon how long-winded I get. Hosea chapter 13. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. I'm going to do a little bit more glossing over stuff. Normally, when I go through books of the Bible like this, I go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Take a verse, let's talk about it, explain it, get the background information, and that's why it takes a little while to get through some of this material. Hosea 13, I'm just going to be honest, it really, truly does have a lot of repeat material. And I'll even give you the notes so that you can write it in your Bibles of where that repeat material is so that you can go back and look for it yourself. But a lot of these themes I've already touched on before, so I thought it'd be best if I just went over that and got to the more unique material. So if you see me skimming, we're going to hit through the first 5 verses probably in record time. It'll be amazing. So Hosea chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. And that was a true statement. Remember, Ephraim was the northern kingdom. It was called Israel at times. Many times it was called Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest and also the most powerful tribe. This was a tribe that was given a prophecy that there would be strong people that come from it, that it would be a tribe of strength. And it's kind of an interesting thing. It's a whole nother side sermon, but I'll go down the rabbit trail just a little bit for you. Ephraim is one of these 12 tribes, but it's actually not a son of Jacob. Jacob had these kids, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob and Israel, the same person. But actually, there was 13 of them. The original 12, one of the kids was named Joseph. He was the guy with the amazing Technicolor dream coat. And then Joseph, his 2 oldest kids were Ephraim and Manasseh. And in Genesis 48, there's an actual adoption procedure that Jacob does where he says Ephraim and Manasseh are now my children and able to receive inheritances just like my own children. So Ephraim and Manasseh get added. I could go into a whole long thing. Why is there 13 and how come we always talk about 12? Well, because it always depends upon how you count them. Levi, as one of the tribes, was unique. It never went to war, and it could own no land. It was the priestly tribe. So sometimes Levi would be taken out, and if that were the case, Ephraim and Manasseh would be added in to make the 12. Sometimes Levi's in, so then Ephraim and Manasseh get joined together, and it's called the tribe of Joseph. So it's kind of an interesting. Ephraim is the most powerful. If you want to write down Joshua 24:30 and 1 Kings 11:26, those were a couple of the kings that came from the tribe of Ephraim. They were very powerful. The northern kingdom was powerful. They're very wealthy, very well connected, very political. It had all its stuff together. We would be in awe of a place like that today. It was just really well done. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Remember, those were the two cities that were created, Bethel and Dan, that had Baal worship mixed in with it. Again, repeat material. You can write this in your notes if you want. This is the same material in Hosea 8, 5 and 6, and Hosea 10, 5 and 7. Verse 2, now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen, which again just drives me nuts when I read stuff like that. People would actually worship something that someone makes. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. Some dude made that, and they're now saying that that is a god. I mean, it's the height of ludicrousness. Is that a word? It is now. It was ludicrous. This is repeat material. You can find the same stuff in Hosea 2:8, 3:1, 4:12, and 17. So, again, repeat material. It is said of these people, I'm in the middle of verse 2, it is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices and kiss the calf idols, and kiss would be just another thing of talking about devotion. Verse 3, therefore they'll be like morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. In other words, all the power and the prestige they had, all the wealth, it was just going to disappear. And if you really do think about it, it's a cool concept to kind of get in your brain. The 80 years that you spend here on this earth is truly minuscule when you put it up against eternity, right? Think about that for a moment. We're going to get to eternity, and we're going to look back, and we're going to go 80 years, and we were so obsessed and constantly freaking out about 80 years. It just doesn't make any sense to us once you're outside those time boundaries. So again, this was also a promise that the Assyrian army was coming in, and they were going to be swept away. That no amount of money or power or prestige was going to be able to save them. They were going to be wiped clean. Verse 4. See, I told you we're going to go through this fast. It's all repeat material. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This next phrase might sound familiar. You shall acknowledge no God but me. A little bit like Exodus chapter 20, first commandment, right? No Savior except me. Now that one's interesting. I would underline the word Savior. That word Savior is the only time that it ever shows up in the whole book of Hosea. And that's what God is really trying to highlight to his people, that he is not just Lord, he's not just God, he is also a Savior. And this harkens back to the idea and the concept when Homer had to go to the auction and buy back his wife. Hosea became a Savior, buying back his wife, ransoming her, buying her. It's a great concept. Verse 5, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. Verse 6, this is where I'm going to stop for a little while. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. It'd be a tough thing to be God, really. Think of the pickle that God finds himself in situations like this. Let me see if I can illustrate this question. By the way, these are not trick questions, so just answer with your gut. You're going to get the right answer, okay? Is God wanting to bless his people, us, who have a relationship with him? Does he want to bless us? Yeah, like I said, that's a no-brainer. You're like, what are you trying to say? I'm not trying to say anything. Like a father to his child, God wants to bless us. He really is interested in having us live life abundantly, fully, to enjoy the world that he has created for us. Second question, is God interested in our eternal salvation and the strength of relationship we have with him? Yeah, again, this is real easy stuff. God wants us in relationship with him, and he wants to save us. He is concerned about our eternal salvation. Now, which one of those two statements is higher in priority? Number two, right? Is God more interested? Would God say, you know what? Yeah, you're not going to be spending eternity with me, but I'm just going to make it so at least you're happy for the 80 years you're down there. I mean, you know, at least I'll do something for you. No, absolutely not. If there was a choice to be made, God would send us misery if it meant we would have a stronger faith relationship with him and ultimately be saved. Does that sound right to you? All right, this is one of those really important concepts because this is something that we've really got to understand. We are lazy people. And there are times that when things get so good, we forget about God. The Israelite nation had that as a problem. They'd been on cruise control for so long, they'd just simply fallen asleep. They weren't even caring anymore. They were so proud of them. That's what God's saying. I provided for you, and you were satisfied, and then you became proud, and then you left me. I mean, what is God going to do? Is God going to just keep blessing you and blessing you and blessing you as you drift slowly and steadily away from him? No. There's going to be times that he's going to have to jolt us. Another follow-up question. Think back in your life. When are the times that you feel closest to God? When are the times in your life that you pray a lot or that you you'll go to church with this desperate expectation of encountering God or when you become so ravenous and hungry for his word? I would suggest that the times that it is the strongest is when we are in the most pain and misery. Do you see how hard this must be for God? If he blesses us, we get sleepy and we drift away. He allows pain and misery in our life, and we come back to him and are very dedicated to him. So what would you do if you were God? I mean, this is a really difficult situation. I really think about this. It reminds me, this has happened, I don't know how many times, but I'm thinking of this one particular person, this guy. I don't even know how long ago it was, he came to me and he said, Mark, I'm having problems in my marriage. And I'm sorry that oftentimes my analogies and metaphors are all marriage related, but just so you know, Hosea is about a marriage of Hosea and Gomer, and it's supposed to be representative of the marriage that we have with God. And so it kind of works nicely. The guy comes to me and he goes, Mark, I'm having really huge problems. My wife is going to leave me. And he was a sharp, sharp dude because what he said next kind of blew me away. He said, and she has every right to do so because I am a terrible husband. He says, I know that there are things that I do that are not what husbands are supposed to do. That certain things that I should be living up to just as a man, and I don't do it. My wife is essentially living as a single mom. And so she has every right to be extremely upset and essentially finally getting tired and going to walk away. But I love her. And I will do anything for her. And I go, you shouldn't say that to me because I'll make you swallow some medicine that's really nasty. But I'll help you. We'll make it work. I can't do anything for her. I actually offered. She wasn't interested. But he says, just help me out, because I know that the problem lies with me. And so I did. I told him things that he should do, how he should live up to his responsibilities, godly responsibilities for being a man. And I would check in with them from time to time. I'd go, hey, how's it going? Oh, by the way, it's not anyone in this church, so stop looking around. It's not anyone sitting here. I said, hey, how's it going? And he goes, oh, man, this is hard. This is terrible. I am having the most difficult time with this. My life is a complete and utter train wreck. I hate every moment of it. But I love my wife so much, and she has become the focus of all of my energies, and I can see a relationship being rebuilt. And I thought that was just, I mean, it's fascinating to watch. As he was like with laser focus, I am going to love my wife the way God wants me to, and I don't care what happens. I am dedicated to this. It's amazing that that's what happened. When I think back in my life, several times I have gone through some extremely painful circumstances that I do not enjoy. But it seems to be that at those times, that's when my faith was most alive. It was most vibrant. I was praying more. I can tell you honestly, and this is not something that I'm proud of, but there have been times in my life when my prayer life was much stronger, when my dedication to God's word was greater, and when my worship life was more passionate. Because right now, things are going really good. Right now in my life, I'm quite happy. My family's good. My relationship with my wife is good. She's a little under the weather today, but I think she's going to survive. Kids are doing well. I mean, things are just really, really good. And I'm scared. I'm scared as I think about that because it's not how it was before. I checked in recently with this gentleman. And it's not like I asked him how things were going in the relationship. I was just asking, you know, how things going in life. And it was very interesting because he's changed a little bit. He doesn't talk about his wife the same way as he did when he was, like, in bad land. It wasn't quite as uplifting. He wasn't focused on it as much. It was interesting. And I bet I could gather why things were good. And when things are good in the relationship, why bother? That's how we often tend to be. And if that's the case, then God sometimes needs to bring misery into our lives. The thing that I am trying to, you know, after studying this, the thing that I've been trying to figure out is how to remain close to God when things are really good. If I could figure that out, I think things would be better for me, just simply because God doesn't need to bring that pain and that misery. But make no mistake about it. If God needs to bring 80 years of misery into your life because it will mean and ensure your eternal salvation, He will do it. Given a choice between your happiness and your eternity matters most. And I'm trying to do it, and I don't know what will happen the next time I hit a patch when I'm feeling like God is just angry and mad at me and just pouring out His wrath on me. I'm hoping that when that happens, y'all come to me and slap me around and say, hey, go back to Hosea chapter 13 and read that for me. Yeah, preach that back to yourself, big guy. And I'll go, oh, don't. Yeah, it's very embarrassing to preach this stuff back to me. But you need that. You need to be reminded that even in those times of misery, the faith development that happens is absolutely huge. It's incredible to watch. And that's what was happening with the Israelite nation. God loved the Israelite nation, loved them. But they were drifting so far. They had become so apostate. They'd become so irreligious that God needed to do something desperate because He loved them so much. And He promised them, the Assyrian army is coming, if you would but come to me. All right, let's keep going. Verse 7. Verse 7 and 8, these are tough verses. Is Celeste? Okay, I would like you to do this one time for a Sunday school lesson. I just think it'd be kind of cool. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs I will attack them and rip them open, like a lion I will devour them. And what? Wouldn't that be kind of cool? Wouldn't that be great to teach little kids? Like, well, here you are, kids, And if you disobey God, oh, here he comes like a lion. Rah, rah, rah. You know, he's just ripping. Wouldn't that be interesting? I don't know how you do that on a flannel graph, but I think that'd be, no, we're not going to do that on a flannel graph. But this would be a fascinating subject. But it's a reminder, again, God's interest in us is so powerful that sometimes bad stuff happens because he is interested more in the relationship with us. So that's verses 7 and 8. Verse 9. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me. Against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are the rulers in all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? This is repeat material again. How the people relied more on the political maneuvering, upon the other nations, making a treaty with Assyria, making a treaty with Egypt, relying upon their military strength, as opposed to simply coming back to God. That repeat material, if you want to write it in your notes, it's found in chapter 7, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 10, verses 3 and 15. So verse 11, so in my anger I gave you a king. This is hearkening back to King Saul. You remember they were whining, and they're like, everyone else has a king, we want a king. So God gave him a king, and you're not going to like it. And in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up, his sins are kept on record. Verse 13, this is very interesting. 13 and 14, you know what, actually, Tim, can you move up to verse, I'm just going to read, no, you know what, I'm not even going to do it, never mind, we're going to stay right where we're at. Read on your own verses 15 and 16, okay? I won't cover it here. It's, again, really bad material, which, oh, really? I got to read it now. it chronicles the wartime activities of the Assyrians. And if you read it, especially the last part of verse 16, they actually did that, like in real life. And again, these Assyrians were brutal. And God was, again, just trying with all his might to wake them up. Please come back. All right, so verse 13. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. Rather graphic language when you consider that this is essentially describing a stillbirth. I mean, it's what it's saying. The phrase at the end there, he does not come to the opening of the womb, really there's not that many words in the Hebrew at that point. The NIV is taking a little bit of license with the text, but I think it's appropriate license because the section before about the pains as in childbirth, that stuff is actually there. And so they continue the metaphor that he does not come to the opening of the womb. If I were going to translate it like literally and just short like it is, it would say this. When the time arrives, he does not break through. He does not break through. You can see how that could tie into this, does not come to the opening of the womb. This, to me, is the thing that bothers me the most when it comes to sharing my faith with other people. I don't know if you guys do this. I don't know why. Maybe I'm a glutton for punishment in this way. There's someone that I always think of when it comes to those who I have shared my faith with and have essentially failed because they did not come to faith. There's a guy, I think about him all the time. When I write a sermon and I'm thinking about this stuff, I have this guy in mind. And I'm hoping, I'll never mention his name because I still am hoping that one day he'll come. And if he does, and he comes to faith, I'll just come back and I'll say, hey, you know that guy? And you'll all stand up and cheer and it'll be fantastic. We'll give praise to God for all that. But he has not. He's actually come to my church a couple of times. I've shared my faith. I have shared the need of a Savior with him. I've shared with him our desperate life and our sin-filled existence with him. And I've told him about the forgiveness that's offered to him because of Christ and how God conquered the grave because of his resurrection. And it's so funny because when I talk to him, it's almost like you can see it. Like, he's tracking with me and he's like, yeah, yeah. And I'm like, Yeah, and so now it's time. So will you, do you want to pray with me? Do you want this? Are you ready for this breakthrough and this will be great in your life? And he looks at me and goes, no, not really. I'm like, oh, you're right. Like, you're right there. You are killing me. And it's sad. It is. I see that in people's lives too. You know, people have stuff happen to them, and whether it's good or bad, or they're learning something new, and you could see it in their eyes, they're right there, and it's like, you're right there, just like, boom, just go through, just break through. And they're like, no, not interested. And I wonder how God feels on, I mean, this frustration of you're right there. And I pray that everyone sitting here has come into new life with Christ. My friend, that is the most important thing. If you have that, your eternity is secure. And life can be good or bad, but your eternity is secure. This life will go, but you will continue on because you have that. That's what I pray for you, and I don't want anyone to ever think that they don't know what it means to be in that relationship with God. That's turning yourselves over. That's saying, Lord, I need a Savior, and you are it, and my life is yours. Forgive me of my sin because of what Jesus has done. And if that is where you truly lie, you are saved and have made the breakthrough. See, the other problem that the Israelite nation had been facing was, eventually the Assyrians did come, if you remember. They came marching through the land. 722 BC, the northern kingdom fell. The capital, Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. It was wiped out. 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and destroyed the southern kingdom. And some people said, is God not powerful? God must be just a simple God that is unable to stop the bad things in life. God must be impotent in that manner. He's not strong enough. And people were starting to question that. It even did happen in 701 BC, which was fascinating. Again, the Assyrians had marched through in 722, capital of northern kingdom Assyria, Samaria fell, and then they actually marched all the way down to Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem. I've talked about this before. It's a great reminder. They surrounded the town. Everything else had fallen. Jerusalem was the last thing standing in 701 BC. And people inside were walking around saying, it's great knowing you. You'll be dead in the morning. Hi, how are you? Yeah, you're dying in the morning too. Yes, tomorrow the Assyrians will break through the walls and we are all going to die. But the prophet had said, no, 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 no. God is all powerful. And God has given a promise that not an arrow will be shot into the city. And they're like, how can you promise this stuff? And he says, I can promise it because that's how powerful God is. He wants us back in relationship with him. So they all cried out. They all repented. And that night, an angel of the Lord came through the Assyrian army and wiped out 185,000 foot soldiers in one evening. You can read about it. I mean, it's incredible. And God proved, no, I am powerful. But sometimes we think that also in our lives. Because there is an enemy that we have that has a pretty good track record. He is 100% successful. And that is death. All of you will die. Isn't this a great message? You're like, oh, I don't ever want to come back to that church. This pastor stinks. Death is going to claim your life. Hosea 13, 14. This is Old Testament. Some people say, there's never any good news in the Old Testament. Well, you just haven't read it then. This verse, requoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Again, requoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the resurrection chapter. You should read it. Near the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes Hosea 13:14 in a reminder that for those who believe in Christ, the grave cannot contain you. And if this is your promise, then you have eternal life and something to look forward to. I remember when I was on my vicarage, this was 15 years ago, I can't remember, but 15 years ago, in Arizona, I assisted in a funeral, and it was one of the most surreal moments that I've ever had inside the ministry. The funeral was for an 8-year-old boy who had gotten struck by a car and was instantaneously killed. And the family did not believe in God, and they did not believe in Jesus. I think they were neighbors of someone from the church, and so they knew that and asked their neighbors if they could use the church for the funeral, and they said sure, and we thought it'd be a great opportunity for us to minister. I can still hear that sound as they wept and wailed like people without hope. You see, for them, the game was over. They will never, ever see their child again. That's what they believed. And the cries that went up haunt me. To this day, I can still hear that. I've been to other funerals. Funerals of people who do believe. And there's crying there, but it's a much different type of crying. It's a crying that says, I have pain and I feel lost now, but I have a promise that I will see this person once again. And that to me is incredible. You see, that for those that have that relationship with God, there is no grave that can hold you. God proved that with his own son Jesus. As he died, was laid in the tomb. The tomb could not hold him. They rolled a rock in front of it. That was not big enough. They tied a cord around it. That was not strong enough. They posted guards outside of it. It was not enough. There was no grave that could contain him. No grave could hold him. He went to death, and he claimed the victory and said, I have now conquered death. And now that promise is for you. For those that are in Christ Jesus, no grave can hold you no matter what happens in this life. When you die, you will have newness of life. That is the promise in Hosea 13:14. It's the promise in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the promise all throughout Scripture. Promise for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we have just become lazy and stupid. When things are so good and we just slowly drift away from you. When we stop praying and we stop going to church and we stop thinking about you all the time just because life's good. Forgive us for that, Lord. And I pray that if there's anyone here that needs to be woken up, that you would wake them up, maybe perhaps without pain, but if need be, Lord, then we invite you to wake us up however it needs be, because this life is so fleeting. It's not going to last that long, and 80 years of misery compares to nothing with eternity. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone that is sitting here who does not have that relationship with you, maybe they're still on the fence, maybe they're still got doubts, or I pray that you would start crushing every one of the doubts, start erasing every debate that's coming into their mind, grab a hold of their heart, and never, ever let it go. And I pray that this would be the night that they would break through. And we thank you that you have conquered death, that you are our Savior, that you have dispatched every enemy, and that we can know for certain that no grave is going to hold us down. To you, Lord, we give thanks. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.